Good morning. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Today we finish up Ephesians chapter 5 in a section talking about marriage, but it's about a lot more than marriage. It's a concept really of the mind of Christ as shown in verse 21 in the topic that's just called submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Every believer, men, women, young, old, slave, master, Jew, Gentile, he says the Christian lifestyle is the mind of Christ. The word submission and humility in our culture are not cool words. Nobody likes the thought of those words. But they both describe Jesus. So submit means to put yourself involuntarily in a position to serve another. Humility is to make yourself low. They're almost identical words. And last time we looked a little bit at verses 22 to 24, which are addressed to the wives, and then today we pick it up in 25, that's addressed to the husbands. Years back, when I've taught and preached this passage, when I've got to 22 to 24, I've said this, okay, men, I want you to put your fingers in your ears, cover your ears, and I don't want you to listen to anything I say till I'm done with verse 24, because these are addressed to the wife. Then, when I get to 25, okay, men, you listen, ladies, put your finger in your ears, don't listen to anything. This is for the husbands. And the reason I've done that is because it's so common when hundreds of couples I've counseled, it's so many times I've heard a woman say, well, you know, he should love me like Christ loves the church. And he'd say, well, I would if you'd submit to me the way the Bible tells you to. And we always point to the other and what they're doing wrong. And that's our natural, we always want to defend ourselves. We always want to point out what the other one's doing wrong. But I really ask you to do everything you can to say, Lord, I want to hear what you're saying to me. That's freedom. God doesn't do any of this to beat us up. He's doing it to help us find life. So trust me, let's look at that. We'll pick it up today in verse 25. He says, husbands, this, and he doesn't use the word submission, but it's implied, this humility, this servanthood, means love your wives just the same way that Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her, for the church, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did it to present to her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands, you ought to love your wives as you love your own bodies, for a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. 31. As the scriptures say, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one. They are united into one. Now notice in 32, this is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Notice there near the end what Paul ties two concepts together here. When we start this section, we think he's writing about marriage, and he is. But he gets to the end and he says, well, really, I want you to know I'm talking about the relationship of Christ and the church. And what happens here, I think it's the only place in the New Testament where there are two truths taught at the same time, each one using the other to illustrate it. It's unusual, but it's powerful. And what it's saying is, God views our marriages as believers as a picture of his relationship with us, the church. And so, our marriages are really important to him. I say that because I've been around so many hurting couples in time where they want to give up. They just feel like it's so difficult in their marriage. They want to leave. Maybe there's been something really bad that's happened. And God is saying, no, wait a minute. This is much bigger than the two of you. My name is on the line, says the Lord. The world's going to get their ideas about me from looking at your marriage. If you claim to be believers, then that's what you're up against here. So I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're married, maybe you aren't, but I want you to understand that Christian marriage is super important to the Lord, and you got to give it more effort than you ever imagined. Amen. I'll accept that. So Let's see what it is. Now, he starts off in verse 25, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself as a sacrifice for us." We start with what Jesus did for the church. He sacrificed. He went to the cross. He gave up everything. It was more than an inconvenience. It was rejection, slander, horrible physical abuse, everything. He went through it all for us. And the parallel is, God is saying to husbands, men, you maybe didn't think of this when you signed up to get married. When you asked that girl to marry you, you were just excited. You know, when you went down that aisle, you weren't thinking of laying down your life for your wife. You weren't thinking of sacrificing for her. You're just thinking about the honeymoon. I get that. But God says, I want you to have a new mindset. When you go into marriage, you give up everything you've ever wanted for yourself unless I give it back to you, because I'm asking you to follow me in marriage. Most young men, they think more about their career and all kinds of other stuff than they really do on a daily basis. What is it going to look like for me to be like Jesus in this marriage? But Jesus is saying that's where you start, because that's what he did for us. And in this call for this husband to sacrifice his time, his energy, his ego, his dreams for her, most guys would say, that's too much. Jesus says, I did that for you. Trust me. It's not too much. This is how you're going to find joy. Now, he did this for a reason in verse 26. He said, in the words there, he intentionally adds these words. Jesus did this to make the church holy, clean, glorious, without any blemish, spot, wrinkle, without any fault at all. Jesus did it so that the church would be this beautiful, pure thing with a pure devotion, love for him, saying he is the most wonderful Savior imaginable. And I want to, everything about me wants to love Jesus, not because I've got commands, not because I've been told to do this, but because of how much he loved me. That's Jesus' desire for us as the church. He gave this extravagant, incredible love, and our response, the Christian life is a response to the love of God. If as believers, you're not in love with Jesus, if your relationship with the Lord is cold, it's distant, it's whatever, you don't need more commands right now. You just need to go back and look and read. What did he do for you? We're changed by his love, not by the commands. The commands are there. They're real. But it's got to be a heart response. And by the way, when we talk about this, whether our love for God or our love in our marriages, if love isn't voluntary, it isn't real. It's just going through the motions. Now, you don't have to have feelings to love, but love like worship. You can't worship. I mean, you can sing songs, but it's not worship unless it's your heart. And we all understand that? Love, you can do the right thing even if you don't feel like it, but it's got to be, I'm doing this because it's the right thing and it's response to Christ. You may not feel the feelings, but it has to be voluntary. You can't make somebody love you. You can't command somebody to love you. In fact, you can't even ask them, do you love me? Because no matter what they say, you can't trust the answer. If they say no, it'll devastate you. If they say yes, you don't know whether it's true or not. If love isn't communicated voluntarily, it's not real. And Jesus did this extravagant, over-the-top kind of love for us to respond with a joyous response to his grace. And when we do it, love grows more and more and more. 1 John 4:10, I love it. It says, this is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. It's a response. So husbands, we are to sacrifice for our wives in the same way that Jesus sacrificed for us, and we're to do it for the same reason, that we create in our wife this joyful, glorious, beautiful love for us and for the Lord. The church is to respond with this love for the Lord. The husband loves his wife so that she is presented this holy, beautiful loving one for the Lord. And I know that, again, many, many men, when they get married, they're not even thinking about the concept of helping my wife love the Lord. Because frankly, in our culture, many women they've been in more Bible studies than men. There's a lot of guys where their circle of friends aren't particularly spiritually minded. They don't really say, hey, brother, let's pray together, or they're not encouraging one another in the Lord. And so it's just not big on a lot of guys' minds. But Jesus is saying, if you're going to get married, then my call to you is you do it the way I did it, and you'll have a better marriage than all your buddies will. You're going to have something more fulfilling than anybody else, but you're going to have to do it with a purpose. I'm going to love her extravagantly, not necessarily money, but you're going to give up. You're going to communicate to her, you're number one in my life. And that'll nurture her. You get her to love the Lord by you showing what it looks like to love the Lord. You can't command that. You got to live it. You got to live it. Last time we saw in verse 23 and 4, the idea is that the husband is the head of his wife. I need to put that together in this message. Headship. Normally, and headship is any position of leadership, headship, it's there. There's two things involved in headship. There's authority, but there's responsibility. The natural way the world thinks of headship is the authority part. Jesus said this in Matthew 20, verse 25. He called his disciples together and he said, you know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it's to be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even I, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one before whom everybody's going to bow, I did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. Given everything. He says, that's God's concept of headship. It's not how much power do I exercise, it's how much do I lay down my life for the people that have been entrusted to me. Headship clearly involves sacrifice. And I know, guys, we like our own hobbies, we like our own interests, but there's a whole lot of wives that not only feel, but they know they've been beat out by video games or golf or something other, some hobby, something ahead of themselves. And that's not right. That is not laying down your life for your wife. Now, she says, yeah, go play golf. I want you to do this. Fine. But if she's resenting that, that's a sign from the Lord. You got something out of whack. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 2, to the elders of a church. He says, you guys, you care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you'll get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own good example. The role of elders is not so much to say, we're going to make the rules and you're going to follow our rules, but you lead them, showing them how to follow Jesus, how to love, how to sacrifice, how to give. That's our role as elders and pastors on our staff here. You know, everybody that's ever had a job, you've worked under a manager, a boss, an owner, somebody, you know what it feels like to be under somebody else's headship, whether it's a giant corporation or whether it's just one other person. And before long, you know what it feels like, and you can describe that. Some are good, some are great to work for, others are not. But every boss has to do two things. One, they've got a responsibility. They got to get the job done. They can't just be your buddy, so much friend, that nobody does any work. The boss is responsible to make sure the right things happen. But they got to do it with the right kind of relationships that we get the maximum encouragement and performance out of whoever the people are. Last Sunday, after one of the services, I was speaking with a young woman here. I've watched her grow up as a little girl in church, and I knew that she'd worked at a restaurant here in Evansville before, and now she's away at school in another place. And I asked her if she was working at a restaurant down there. She said, no. She said, it's a whole different group of leadership down at that restaurant. She said, I don't want to go in there and be abused. Now, I would bet anything that that restaurant chain has corporate policy on the way their leaders, their managers, are supposed to do things. And all those managers have been through some kind of training courses. And those can be helpful. But I believe that ultimately leadership is not so much what we learned in a course as it's an overflow of our own heart and our own attitudes. That's what comes through. Whether it's a father to his children, a husband to his wife, a boss, wherever it is, it's who we are on the inside that comes out. Jesus said that it's out of the overflow of the heart that everything comes, our words, our actions, everything. And so what we really need is a new heart. We need to be filled with the Spirit. As dads, as husbands, as bosses, any leadership position there is, we desperately need to be controlled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I know that in some marriages, there's constant fights and arguments in this headship submission thing. It's not necessary. It doesn't have to be that way. If both people want to follow the Lord, if both people are willing to pray and seek the Lord, it doesn't have to be a fight. I was thinking, Judy and I were talking, in our marriage, I can think of two times, the second one, I don't even remember the specific, when I have asked her to submit to me. The first one was when our son was 4 or 5 years old, and Judy heard about some swimming lessons, and they had to sign up that day or tomorrow for these swimming lessons, and she wanted to do that, and I said, no, honey, don't do that. I'll teach him to swim. Now, that's not what you call a real high-level decision, is it? I taught him to swim and everything was fine. But there was a time element. But it was a place where I said, let me make the decision on this. Otherwise, we talk, we pray until we both agree on that. And I don't lord it over her. About 4 years ago now, I was kind of dreaming about getting another car, a toy. And it was 12 years old, only $5,000, and I'd been researching for a while. And I told her, hey, I found such and such, and I'd like this. And she said, I don't think that's a very good idea. And I thought, wait a minute, I think it's a good idea. I didn't say that out loud, but I was thinking, what's the deal here? And she said, no, I don't think that's the best use of the Lord's money. And I didn't get the car. But I never resented that. Because we have learned to listen to the Lord speak through one another, and we trust each other, and we trust our hearts. And I really believe God at that point said, don't do it. And I haven't. Point is, headship and submission doesn't have to, you really don't ever even need to think about it. And it doesn't mean that the husband is smarter, he makes all the decisions. If your wife is smarter, she's better at things than you are, let her do it. But here's the main thing, your husbands, you are still responsible for how you treat your wife, how you lead your wife. You're responsible for the way your family goes. Whether you're a dictator or whether you abdicate and bail out, God holds you responsible. That's what headship is about. And you got to be filled with the Spirit of God to do it His way. Okay. In first, let's see, down in verse 28, of, back in Ephesians 5. Let's go back to the text. Paul writes, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. And he said, a man cares for his own body, he nourishes it, he cherishes it, he takes care of it, and men, you ought to do the same for your wife. He uses that analogy because it's natural for a man to be aware of his own needs. If you're cold, if you're hot, you're hungry, you're whatever, you know what you need. He's saying, husbands, what's your wife need? Are you as aware of her heart, her longings, her needs as you are your own? You can be. You should be. As a practical application on this one, when he says you nourish your body, I think, yeah, I know. About 3 times a day, I like to eat. So if I'm aware of at least 3 times a day that I have things that I want, then are there at least 3 times a day that I can communicate to Judy some value, something that I appreciate about her, some way that I love her? To me, that's just a real practical application to that principle. If I'm going to love me, I'm going to love her the same way, and I can do it. Just learn to be sensitive. But as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:7, in the same way, you husbands, you must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding. New American Standard Translation says, live with your wife in an understanding way as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. If you don't understand her, God isn't going to listen to your prayers. But why does Peter say, live with your wife in an understanding way? Because it's not very natural for men to understand women. I grew up in a family of four boys, and my dad was, he could be polite and intelligent, and he was a sharp man in a lot of ways, but he didn't know anything about how to treat my mom. There was no thoughtfulness or consideration of her, and with my brothers, and I didn't know anything about how to treat a girl, how to treat a woman. I thought I did. And when we got married, I knew that I was treating Judy 1,000 times better than my dad ever treated my mom. But another thing I've learned is you can't compare yourself with how your dad did it. That doesn't cut it. You can't say, well, I'm a lot better than my dad was. She says, I don't care. I don't like the way you're treating me. Don't compare yourself with your dad. Yeah, be better than him. But the main thing is, how does your wife feel your understanding? And I had so much to learn. And I've had to learn to listen and ask. The illustration that's come to me since all these years I've been going to India. When I first went there, I thought, man, this country's crazy. The way they drive, the way they do stuff. Why can't they do it like we do in America? Why are they so weird? And then after all my tips there, more and more I began to understand that they're better drivers than we are. There's a lot of stuff about that, but I didn't understand it at first because it was different. And I'm glad I didn't speak up and show my American arrogance and ignorance all at the same time. I learned a lot. But you know, guys, we tend to think that if women could just think and act like men do, everything would be all right. We tend to think women are sort of defective men. If they just get it right, the world would make so much more sense. And God says, no, you learn to live with her in an understanding way. Doesn't mean you got to quote poetry or like quiche or I don't know what, but you got, if you understand her, you can be a man's man and a great lover all at the same time. So how is it that we learn to know our wife's needs and her heart? Well, one, again, ask questions. Just listen. But one of the things that we least like to hear, but the one of the best opportunities to learn, is whenever she complains. If your wife complains, if she's nagging you, it's the most natural thing is to say, why are you doing that again? Instead of saying, oh, why are you doing that again? Because every time there's a complaint, it's a signal there's some place that I've missed her, that I wasn't sensitive, that I wasn't paying attention. It's not that she's being too critical. I can't say, but think of all the good things I've done for you. I do this, 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 and this. Why can't you overlook that? No. God is trying to say, David, this is how I want you to grow to be more like Christ. I want you to learn what it means to lay down your life for Judy. And instead of retreating when we get criticism, the hardest thing in the world is to say, I don't like hearing this, but tell me more. I'm missing you in a bad way. I need to hear it. And we can learn. And when our wife knows that we care enough to listen and not make any excuses or defenses, things get so much better. Verse 31 in the back says, when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, the two are united into one. He's talking about this thing where we leave all previous allegiances and we have this new primary allegiance, new emotional home plate. She is now number one, where I'm going to express my heart more than to my buddies, my dreams, my fears, where I'm going to be giving more caring about than anybody else is with her. It's a new home plate. It's a new center of operation. And he says, you know, when we do that, there's joy on the part of both. But as long as I think, no, I should still be able to do my hobbies, my this, my that, there will never be that satisfaction that we started looking for when we got married, what we thought we were going to get when we got married. But it's we get married and then we think, okay, now I go about my life the way I used to and all my old stuff. When we give each other those privileges, that's one thing, but you start with, even though, again, no marriage is perfectly satisfying because we're sinful people. We fall short. And every marriage has mistakes, but they can be good. To the degree that we are filled with the Spirit and choose the mind of Christ, there is more and more fulfillment. That's what Jesus said. The more you do that, the more you find life. Now, I want to talk the next minutes here about convictions that I've developed over the years about what to do when there is a marriage that's hurting. And at some point, I think every marriage goes through some hard times. Ours did. I don't know anybody that hasn't had some difficult times. Whether you're in that now, whether you're not, you may be single, but listen well. These are important principles. I want to talk about how to deal with your marriage, thinking first of the present, the past, and the future. I want to start with the present, because whatever your condition is, get help now. Start right now. You can't undo the past. Tomorrow's tomorrow, but start by getting the help of God. This is why this passage followed, be filled with the Spirit, where you got to say, God, my marriage right now isn't good, or some relationship isn't, but I need you. I need to think your thoughts. I need your help. I need you. And that's going to involve changing something in your schedule where you can't say, I'm too busy to read the Bible. You're going to have to read it desperately. Lord, show me, speak to me through this passage today. I need you to change my whole way of thinking. Start with getting help today. Over the years, there have been a number of times when, particularly in both woman, wife and husband, but in this case, I'm thinking of husbands that have come, and the wife was leaving. And that when it's all fresh and just come up, you know, she's finally told him, he's kind of going freako. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He says, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle it? She's leaving me, and how am I going to make it? I'm going to be lonely, and what do I do with the kids, and what are people going to think, and all this stuff. And he's totally self-focused about what's going to happen to him. He's not at all thinking about what did he do to cause her to want to leave. He's just thinking about himself at that point. But when I tell these guys that, I say, you know what, maybe she was totally wrong. Maybe she's run off with another man. I said, but if she never comes back, you're going to need the Lord more than you've ever walked with him in the past. Do you agree with that? And yeah, they can see that. You're going to need more of the Lord's mind, his comfort, his help. You're going to need more the power of God in your life than you ever have, right? So then make that your first goal right now. It's not to get her back. It's for you to get the help of God. Okay, great. Then I say, but if she does come back, you're going to need the Lord more than you've ever needed him before. Because obviously, the power of God wasn't adequate in your marriage up to this point. There was something deficient about the presence and the power of the Lord in your marriage. You're going to need the Lord's power and help more if she comes back than ever before. So no matter what, whether she stays away or comes back, you need the power and the presence of God in your life more than you ever have. Amen? Yeah. So that's where we all got to start. I need the help of the Lord more than I've ever called on him before. Just trying 20% harder in your marriage will not fix it. I promise you. You're going to need the power of God. Start there. New habits, get some buddies to help you in a prayer thing where they ask you all the time, how's your marriage, how's your life, how's your heart? You're getting help and support and accountability, but you're going to grow in the Lord. Number two, we got to deal with the past. You can't just say, look, let's just forget the past and just go on from here. We'll both do it right. No, that never works. Until you've learned the lessons from the past and dealt with the past, you cannot go into the future. And that's going to mean confessing what you've done wrong, asking for forgiveness. It's going to mean forgiving her for what she's done wrong, but you got to face the past. Now, when I talk about asking forgiveness, let me break that down. Three different places at least, just to make it easy to think, three different categories to think of when you go to ask forgiveness for the past. Number one, our words. In Ephesians, right before Paul got to this, he talked about put away all wrath and slander and anger and clamor. And there's places about lies and deception and cursing. In too many marriages, there have been really cutting hard words back and forth. But husbands, I'm talking to you today. As men, we probably have more harsh, cutting words to our wives than our wives do to us. I can't prove that, but in most cases, I'm going to think that's true. And you got to go back and remember, how did she feel all those times you belittled her or didn't listen to her or got angry or raised your voice or whatever it was? And you know, one thing I've seen that seems pretty innocuous sometimes, but sometimes men, they jab and they say, oh, I was just joking. I was just kidding. This kind of teasing, joking, it can be so destructive. Don't ever do that. You may joke with your buddies, but don't do it with your wife. Not like that. Never at anybody else's expense. It's just, it's damaging. And you may need to go back and you've got to think, how did she feel after all these years, these times you've done that? I know husbands say, she just won't forgive. How many hundred times has she felt the lash of your tongue? And is it still going on? You got to deal with that. That's the starting place. Jesus said it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. That's why I say you need God's help now. But you start by confessing those things are words. Second, actions. What actions do you really need to confess? Maybe you did spend money selfishly. Maybe you were caught up more in your own hobbies than you did leave her out, or you have been looking at porn, or you were unfaithful, or you, I don't know what it is, but if there's actions that were really wrong, then you got to acknowledge that. You got to face it. Your ego doesn't want you to, but it's freeing. Once you, the magic words, you know the three hardest words to say in the English language? What are the three hardest words to say? I was wrong. Exactly. It's easier to say I'm sorry or I apologize than it is to say I was wrong. But those are the words that we have to get there. And you got to put not just, well, if I've ever hurt you, please forgive me. No, that's baloney. That's a cop out. That's defensive. Name those things, your words, your actions, and tell her I was wrong. No wonder you're hurt. If I'd been on the receiving end of this, I'd be hurt too. And by the way, guys, it's not just the critical things that we've done. Probably more men fail on what I'm about to say than the critical, harsh thing. As wives have talked to me over the years, more women are discouraged that their husband has abdicated his responsibility. He's bailed out. He hasn't taken leadership. He's not been engaged with her or the kids. He's caught up in his own world so much. And he doesn't hear her heart. He doesn't draw her out. He doesn't care. He's never taken spiritual leadership. He doesn't do it in his own walk with the Lord. He doesn't lead her. He doesn't lead the kids. If that's been you, if you've been, you may be a good guy. And you may think, I'm working. I'm bringing home a paycheck. But I guarantee your wife is grieving on the inside because you've not done the responsibility that Jesus said to love your wife the way Christ loved the church, to present her pure and faultless and special before God. If you've been a wimp, if you've bailed out, you got to confess that. One last thing to confess is just attitudes, because sometimes it's not a direct word or an action, but maybe there's just a chip on your shoulder. Maybe you're just bitter. You're not forgiving. Maybe there's your self-centered, disrespectful, cold, I don't know. But again, I was wrong. Whatever it was, you got to confess that. And I was thinking about this. If ever your spouse has said you do something too much, your hobby too much, you're angry too much, whatever it is, you drink too much, you eat too much, whatever it is, your normal first response is to say, I do not, and we defend ourselves. If anybody in your family ever says you do something too much, you probably do it too much. And you got to hear the voice of God in that and say, Lord, I want to take this. I don't like it. Don't like hearing it, but I need to hear this if I'm going to be more like Christ and love my family and lead my family the way Christ wants me to. Don't make defenses about that. Okay, so all of that is on your part, asking forgiveness. But some of you, husbands and wives, have been deeply hurt too by your partner. Some of you have had partners that were unfaithful to you. Some that have been years and years, they've abused you, men and women. You got to forgive them too. That's going to be a part of what we have to do to let go of the past. I'm not minimizing what they've done. God doesn't minimize it. But if you hang on to bitterness, it will destroy you. Just this week, I heard of a woman who was speaking to her ex-husband saying, I'm never going to forgive you for this. And I was thinking, well, ma'am, whether he was right or wrong in what he did, you're never going to have a joyful life ever if you don't forgive him. I'm not defending him. I'm just saying, if you say, I'm never going to forgive you, You've bottled your life up in a mess. You got to forgive because Jesus forgave us. Got to. You have to. Romans 12, verse 17 says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do everything that you can to live in peace with others. As far as it depends on you, you be at peace. You make it right on your end. Never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. God will repay. You got to forgive. Now, some of you live with a person who would biblically be called a fool. You can't win for losing when you live with a fool. There's so many verses in Proverbs about that because they don't listen. And even if you do it all right, they're not going to respond right. All I can do is pray that God gives you grace to keep honoring Jesus. But I'm going to say something next that could be misconstrued. It's dangerous. I hesitate to even say it. But in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2, God says to Israel, he says, you know, I've got this against you, Israel. You come to the temple, you worship, you put your sacrifices on the altar, and you wail and you moan and you say, God, you don't listen to us anymore. You don't treat us with favor. Why? And God says, well, here's why, the reason why. You've broken the covenant with the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to your wives. He doesn't just say you've been unfaithful. He says you've broken the covenant. She's the wife of your youth by covenant. Here's the significance of that. Covenant is like a contract, only more serious. If any of you have ever signed a contract to buy or sell anything, any contract, you want the other person to fulfill the contract. But much worse than that is if they change the contract afterward and cross out things and put other things in there that you never agreed to, but they want you to follow through with it. You would be incensed. You'd go nuts. You can't do that. You cannot change the contract after it's been signed, right? Everybody understands that. Marriage is a covenant. And you can't change the covenant after you've started it. And God's point is this. Even though young couples may not realize it, when they walk down that aisle, when they get married, they're making a covenant before God. And there are promises that are made that actually go more than your actual vows that you're each counting on. And if you come back later and want to change that covenant, that's not allowed. Here's the point. So if a man were to say before marriage, hey, listen, I want to marry you, but I still want to run around and flirt and chase other women and be out with other women too. Is that okay? She's going to say, no, idiot. She would not agree to that in the marriage covenant. Okay, so that means you can't do that later and expect her to accept it. Now, most of us understand that when it comes to direct infidelity. But what if you said, okay, after we get married, I want to go where I want and stay out at night and you can't ask me and I want to spend money in ways that I'm not accountable to you. I can do anything I want with my money and you can't ask questions. Or there's topics that I don't want you to bring up. There's topics that I'm just not going to talk about. And no, I am not going to go to any stupid counseling. I'm not going to go any of that kind of stuff after we get married. If you want to go, you go, but that's your problem. It's not mine. I'm not going. If you said anything like that beforehand, would your wife or your husband have married you? And what I'm trying to say is if they wouldn't have agreed to that up front, then it's not okay now. That's called breaking the covenant. Does that make sense? Now, those words to some of you should be very, very convicting and to others perhaps freeing. Because if you are one who has broken the covenant, then you need to get on your face before God and confess that and ask his mercy and forgiveness and go to your partner and tell them that and that you will never do that again. Beg their forgiveness. If you're married to a person who has broken that covenant, they may still be married to you, and they may say, I don't want a divorce, but they've already left the marriage. If they say, I'm not going for counseling, I don't want to talk to anybody, they're out of the marriage already. Oh, you're still living under the same roof, but that's not a marriage anymore. That's a different covenant. And I don't have an easy answer for that. But But I'm going to make you a proposal here. I've talked about getting God's help in the present, dealing with the past, and now I want to talk about preparing for the future. And if your marriage is in any kind of trouble at all, the one thing that has to change for the future is you've got to have a new level, a new kind of communication. Every marriage breakdown has a broken down communication. Whatever you've been doing isn't working. The attacks, the criticisms, the yelling, the arguing, the silence, whatever it is, isn't working. So in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 15, Paul wrote, speak the truth in love. You got to do both. You got to tell the truth about what's really going on, but you have to do it with love and respect. And if you leave either of those out, you're going to have trouble. If you speak the truth without love, you blast each other. You argue. If you try to be so nice that you never address the truth, you'll never have a substantive healing. It's got to be both. So just real quickly, I want to make a suggestion of a way to talk if your marriage is in a difficult time, a difficult situation. And I take this because as I've listened to couples over the years, this is really what goes on in people's minds, but we don't say it. I'm going to try to put into words what I believe is inside many of you, even though you don't say these words to your partner. Something like this. You talk to your partner, your husband, wife, not in the middle of a fight, but you say, you know, can we talk together for a minute? I know that we got a real distance in our marriage. We got a problem right now, and it's big, and I frankly don't know what to do with it. When I got married, I didn't ever expect a time like this, and I don't think you did either. I don't think either one of us ever thought our marriage would get like this, but here we are. And it's easy for me to blame you and think it's mostly your fault and why don't you do something to fix it. But probably you're thinking the same thing about me, that it's mostly my fault and why don't I do something to fix it. And right now I'm not here to lay any kind of blame. I'm only here to say I think we got a real problem and I want to live out my vows. I don't feel much feelings towards you now, but I want to keep my vows. I'm willing to work on this. Can we talk about how we work on our marriage? That kind of a talk is a foundational talk. It's starting a new system of communication from here on. And each day to say, okay, you're hurt, I'm hurt. Let's sit down. Let me hear your heart. Let me share my heart. And most people need the help of some kind of counselor. If your patterns have been bad for years, you don't just snap out of them. You don't just instantly get mature. But there's help available. All you got to be convinced of is what you've been doing, it hasn't been working, and you need the filling of God's Holy Spirit. You need his help in your life. And that's really where I think Paul ends this message. That's what he leaves it with. That's our goal. We pray for God's help, and the last thing I got on your sheet there is pray with one another. Pray with one another. If you've got problems, you may have to say, look, probably neither of us feel like praying, but we need God's help. Can we try it together? And if they won't, you pray by yourself, but get God's help. Because God wants to bless your marriage. Remember that? Our marriages are important to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a God of forgiveness. We all make mistakes, but Lord, we want to be able to come and claim your forgiveness for ourselves and grant it to our partner. I just pray, Lord, that we'd believe that marriage can be better than we've experienced it so far. We can have your blessing. And instead of blaming or instead of retreating and feeling like we're a forever failure, I pray we would believe that your Spirit can give us help if we'll come desperately crying out to you. Lord, give support, give in friends, give us the help we need. We pray that you would be pleased to pour out your blessing on every marriage here. In Jesus' name. And all who agree can say, amen, amen. Good.